Take your Bibles out if you want, please. Follow along with the lesson. Don't ever believe anyone who's teaching you anything religiously just because they're a preacher. On the radio, on the TV, behind a pulpit, don't matter. You take your Bible out and you make sure that the things you're being taught are the truth, that they're in accordance with the Word of God. And make no exception with me. Follow along with the Word of God. Make sure that you're being taught the truth. If you feel that I've taught something this evening that is error, then approach me in a way you would want to be approached. Don't just go off and tell everybody what a heathen Mike Pickford is. You'd be more unchristlike than me, maybe. But approach me, preferably in a way you'd want to be approached. We'll discuss that and hopefully come to the proper conclusion based on God's Word. As announced, we want to answer the question tonight, where did all the churches come from? And the best way to answer that question that I know of is to just really have a crash course in church history. And so what we're going to do this evening is we're going to go to the Word of God, and we're going to investigate the things that it has to say about the church, at least some of those things. And it'll be enough that it's going to take a little bit of time, so bear with me. But we want to discover church history. We want to really be able to understand and then to be able to explain to others in the world where all these different churches come from. I know this was the question that was on my mind when I was growing up as a boy. How come there are so many different churches? Where did they all come from? Did God make all these churches? Did God create over 1,300 different denominations and then men could have that to choose from? Sometimes you talk to people, and we'll talk about more about this tomorrow night. You'll talk to some folks in denominationalism, and they'll tell you about what a great blessing it is that God has given us so many different kinds of denominations to choose from. We can just kind of go out and pick one that suits us best. And so is that a great blessing? Clearly, that is not a blessing. 1 Corinthians 1, verses 10 to 17 is just one of many passages that tells us that we're not supposed to be religiously divided. Not all speak the same things and be of the same mind. But where did all the churches come from? Well, as we discuss church history this evening, I want us to see three things. In the first place, I want us to go back and see the foretelling of the prophets about the church. Because when you go back to the Old Testament, you're going to see that there are many prophecies that are made regarding the church, regarding the kingdom of God. And we're just going to look at a small sample this evening, but what did the prophets see regarding the church? What did the prophets see regarding the kingdom? When was the church established? Well, we can begin with Isaiah. This is a very popular prophecy, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with many of these prophecies we're going to look at tonight. I'm sure they're referred to often. But in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, Isaiah says, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," and that's a key phrase there, "the latter days, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He'll teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" And so he mentions the house of the Lord here. The kingdom is being spoken of. But we're not told exactly when. He just simply says, in the latter days. So we're just simply directed to the future. Well, now we can go over a couple of books to the book of Daniel. And Daniel has a few things to tell us about the prophecy. You remember in Daniel chapter 2 when Daniel was interpreting the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had with the great statue that represented the four great kingdoms that was ruling the world then and the three that would subsequently rule the world. And then during that last kingdom, that is during the days of the Roman Empire, when the Romans were ruling the world, that's when Jesus lived. And in this interpretation here, Daniel says, in the days of these kings, Daniel 2:44, the Roman kings, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven shall set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so Daniel tells us that an everlasting kingdom would be established. But again, just simply points us toward the future. Doesn't really tell us exactly when. Now, turn over a couple of more books over to the book of Joel this time. And this would be in Joel chapter 2. And we'll look at verse 28, and then we'll look at verse 32. In Joel chapter 2 and verse 28, the Bible says, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions." And then look at verse 32. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and the remnant whom the Lord calls." And so we learn here that the Spirit's going to be poured out in Jerusalem, that there's going to be a remnant saved. But again, we're simply directed to the future. Again, it's going to be in the last days, in the latter days. We're not told exactly when. If you turn over to Isaiah, just turn back in your Bible just a few pages to the book of Isaiah, chapter 62 and verse 2. And as I said, Isaiah has many prophecies about the kingdom. In Isaiah 62 and verse 2, he actually prophesies about a new name. He says here, "The Gentiles shall see your righteousness." So we learned that salvation is going to be offered to Gentiles, not just Jews. "And all kings your glory. You shall be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will name." Remember that, a new name. And remember, the mouth of the Lord will give that name. Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 and 32. If you just turn over another book, Jeremiah 31, 31 and 32. Jeremiah prophesies about a new covenant, doesn't he? "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord." And so you see here, he's going to make a new covenant, and it's not going to be like the covenant he made through Moses. It's going to be a different covenant. And so we see here, when we talk about the foretelling of the prophets about the church, that it's going to be some future time, that it would be established in Jerusalem, that there would be salvation in Jerusalem, a remnant saved. We learned that these people are going to be given a new name. We've learned that they're going to be given a new covenant. Already we've learned a great deal, haven't we, about the church, just from looking at the foretelling of the prophets. Anybody ever think of Jesus as a prophet? Ever think about that? Well, absolutely he was a prophet. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we have the story of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, coming on the scene. And what was his message? Remember? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then you turn over to Matthew chapter 4 and look at verse 17. This is the account of Matthew's account of when Jesus begins his public ministry. What was the message? Well, the verse says that Jesus came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's the same message, isn't it? Now, when something is at hand, that means it's imminent. That means it's coming very soon. It's just about to happen. John the Baptist said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so again here, we've got the foretelling of the coming kingdom. Except now it's at hand. In the Old Testament, these prophets are talking about in the latter days, some future time. Now it's getting closer. Now it's at hand. Well, you turn over to Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, or Matthew 16, 18 and 19. Let's get that one first. In Matthew 16, 18 and 19, Jesus had asked the question to his apostles, "Who did men say that I am?" Some say John the Baptist or Elijah, one of the prophets. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confessed him as the Christ. And then he says in verse 18, Jesus does, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And this verse, it indicates to us that the church and the kingdom are one and the same. Because when the church is established, the kingdom is going to be open with the keys. But notice also here, and remember these things, Jesus said he was the one that was going to build the church. And then he said, "It will be my church. Upon this rock I will build my church." But still, we're kind of just pointed to the future, aren't we? Well, now we can pinpoint it. Over in Mark chapter 9 and verse 1, Jesus preaching here, and he says something very, very interesting. Premillennialists hate this verse, and they ought to, because it destroys their doctrine. You see, They don't believe the kingdom has even come yet. They don't think the church and the kingdom are one and the same. They're still looking for a kingdom in the future. Read Mark 9:1. And he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you that there are some standing here." Now Jesus is out there. He's speaking to people, much like I'm speaking to you. And he says, "There are some standing right here." They're standing right here. "Who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God coming with power." You see that? How many preachers have made the point that either the kingdom has come or there's some people over 2,000 years old walking around somewhere and I want to find them and find out what they're eating? You're not going to find them, are you? Jesus said that the kingdom would come in that generation while people standing there listening to him speak were still alive. And so that kind of pinpoints it, doesn't it? When the kingdom and the church would be established. And so as we consider church history, we consider the foretelling of the prophets about the church. Number two, we consider the fulfilling of the prophecies about the church. Now as you know, Jesus lived his life. He preached for about 3 years. He was betrayed by Judas. He was finally hung on the cross. He shed his blood. Paul tells us in Acts 20:28, for the church. And then he's buried, and then he's resurrected, and then he spends about 40 days on the earth. Now, what did Jesus do during those 40 days? You think about it, that's well over a month. That's almost a month and a half. That Jesus was on the earth after he rose from the dead. What did he do during all that time? Well, much of what he did, we're told, Acts 1, verses 2 to 4. It says, until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. And speaking of the things, here it is, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And seeing all these prophecies about the kingdom, John the Baptist, Jesus talking about the kingdom at hand. Jesus said, going to come in that generation, going to be his church, he's going to build it. And now, during the 40 days, after he's resurrected, he's talking to them about what? About the kingdom. Now the rest of, well, let's get verse 8 here. But you shall receive power, Jesus is talking to the apostles here, just before he ascends. You shall receive power. Now I want to remind you of something. Remember Mark chapter 9 and verse 1? Jesus said they'd see the kingdom coming with what? Remember? Power. Okay? Now it says here, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The rest of Acts 1 kind of deals with the choosing of Matthias, an apostle to replace Judas who had betrayed him. And then we see that they're all together in one place. Let's just pick up in verse 26 of Acts chapter 1. It says, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house they were sitting in. There appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, one set upon each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. And began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now the day of Pentecost, as we know, came 50 days after the Passover. Specifically, this Pentecost came 50 days after the Passover on which Jesus died. Since the Passover was on a Saturday, 50 days later would be on a Sunday. So the events we're reading about here in Acts chapter 2 are actually dealing with a Sunday. And so Pentecost and the reception of the Holy Spirit, verse 4, fell on the first day of the week or Sunday. Now remember, if the kingdom was to come with power during the lifetime of Jesus, and the power was to come with the Holy Spirit, Acts 1 verse 8, and the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, Acts 2 verse 4, then the kingdom must have come, it must have been established on the day of Pentecost, right? What other conclusion can we draw? Matter of fact, as you continue reading after Acts 2, all references to the church and the kingdom after the day of Pentecost are in the present tense. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 16:18, upon this rock, I'll build my church. He was going to build his church. Well, when Peter stood up with the 11, verse 14 of Acts 2, and he began to preach to them, and then some of them were cut to the heart, and he told them what they needed to do to be saved. And those who were saved were told in verse 47 of Acts 2, the Lord added to the church. Jesus fulfilled his promise, didn't he? He said he would build his church. He said he would be in this generation. And now we have him building the church. He's adding souls to the church. A little bit later in Acts chapter 8 and verse 1, we read about the church and great persecution coming against the church. And on the list goes. But not only were the saved spoken of as being in the church, the saved were also spoken of as being in the kingdom. In Colossians 1 verse 13, if you just turn over there and look at that very quickly, a very good verse, very powerful verse. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness. Now this is something that's been done. He has done it. And conveyed or transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. You see that? Christians in the first century had been placed into the kingdom. That'd be impossible if the premillennialists were right. And the kingdom hadn't come yet. The Bible says the kingdom has come. Christians are in it now. The kingdom and the church, they're one and the same. Those in the church were also in the kingdom. The church is the kingdom. Now we're told in Acts 2 verses 6 to 8 that the apostles spoke with tongues on the day of Pentecost. Some people there accused them of being drunk. Peter gave his explanation. And I want you to notice his explanation there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 15 beginning. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 15, Peter says, "For these are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Remember Joel 2, 28 and 31? "And it shall come to pass in the last day, says God, that I'll pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams." That's exactly what we read a moment ago in Joel 2. And so we saw the prophecy. Now that we're seeing the fulfilling of the prophecies, aren't we? Peter said, this is what Joel was talking about. That's happening right now. These are the last days. We are now entering the latter days. What comes after the last days? That's it, right? That's why it's called the last days, right? Premillennialists, the dispensational ones, have all these other periods that are going to be coming after this period. There's the 7 years of tribulation and the 1,000-year reign and all these things. No. We're now living in the last days. That's what Peter just said. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. We're in the last days. Isaiah, remember in Isaiah 2, 2 and 3, prophesied that in the last days the Lord's house would be established and the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. That's exactly what's happening here in Acts chapter 2. Daniel 2, verse 44, Daniel had prophesied about an everlasting kingdom being established. And we see the fulfillment of all the establishment of the church on the day of Pentecost. We see all these prophecies fulfilled here. They're fulfilled. Remember Isaiah had foretold about a new name? Isaiah 62 and verse 2. Well, in Acts 11 verse 26, we're told that the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, if you study the Bible, you'll find that every time the expression "were called" is used, with one possible exception in the Bible, it implies a divine designation. In other words, it wasn't just that some outsider said, "Hey, let's call these people Christians." No, it was a divine designation. They were called Christians first in Antioch. God gave that name. Isaiah said he would. Isaiah 62, 2. And so that's the name that I wear. There are religious people out there today who wear other religious names. Baptist, Methodist, Lutheran, Episcopalian, Presbyterian, on and on the list goes, right? I don't wear those names. Because God, the mouth of the Lord, named the disciples Christians. Acts 4:12 says, "There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It's the name of Christ. Acts 26:28, Agrippa recognized that Paul was trying to persuade him to become a Christian, not something else, but a Christian. In 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, Peter said, "If anyone suffers as a Christian," then he goes on to the last part of that verse and says, let us glorify God in this name." If you have the New King James Version, it says, "Glorify God in this matter." Look at your footnote. It says, "Name." The older manuscripts support that translation. Glorify God in what name, Christian? And so the new name, that prophecy was fulfilled. The Hebrew writer, if you turn over to Hebrews chapter 8 and verses 6 to 8, you're going to notice something else that we just read a few moments ago. Hebrews chapter 8, we'll begin in verse 6. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Remember, Jeremiah had told us that it's going to be a different covenant than the one of Moses. Verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Does that sound familiar? That's what we just read a moment ago in Jeremiah 31:31. And now we're seeing the fulfillment, the fulfilling of that prophecy. What about the old one? Do we just mix it in, live under both? Many passages answer that, but since you're here, just look at verse 13 of Hebrews 8. It says, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. What is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to vanish away. There's your answer. The church today lives under the new covenant, not the old covenant. And so in discussing church history, we consider the foretelling of the prophets. And then we see the fulfilling of the prophecies. And then finally, this evening, we consider the fruits of the perversion. The fruits of the perversion of the church. The church has been perverted. What has that left us today? What are the fruits of that perversion? You know, in Bible times, there were no denominational names such as Baptist and Catholic and Mormon and Methodist. Some people say, you shouldn't call names from the pulpit. That's what they call themselves. Just calling them what they call themselves. And so we see all that in the world. But we go to the Bible and we find that they were just Christians. Those who met in a particular location simply made up the Church of Christ or Christ Church in that community. Now that name Church of Christ or Christ Church, that name shows possession. Remember, Jesus had said in Matthew 16, upon this rock I will build my church. When I say Church of Christ, that's kind of an archaic way of saying it. We could take the sign down and put Christ Church up there. It'd mean the same thing, wouldn't it? People kind of get testy when you start wanting to mess with the sign, but you're saying the same thing. So the way they said it back in the English of those days, I could say the glasses of Ben, or I could say Ben's glasses, couldn't I? It means the same thing. I've said that those glasses belong to Ben. I could say Christ Church, I could say the Church of Christ, and I always tell people I'm not advocating going out and changing the sign. It means the same thing, whether you say Church of Christ or Christ Church, it doesn't matter to me. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 1 and 2, along with many other places, Paul calls it the Church of God. You know, very often denominations will ask me, when I ask them, will you show me the Presbyterian Church in the Bible? Will you show me the Church of Christ in the Bible? And I take them to Romans 16, 16. There it is. Greet one another with a holy kiss, for the churches of Christ greet you. But even if we didn't have that verse, we could show how Christ established the church. He shed his blood for the church. He promised to build it. He's the head of the church. He's the savior of the body. He's the one to whom the church is subject. It's his church. The Bible gives us a bonus. There it is, the church of Christ. What if we said church of God? Well, Christ is God, right? The Bible speaks of the church of God. It's not talking about the denomination church of God that's out there today. It's talking about the biblical church of Christ. And so there's Christ's church at Ephesus, Christ's church at Antioch, Christ's church at Jerusalem, the seven churches of Asia. People say, see, there's your denominations. Not so. Those are simply local Christians who come together to form a group according to the instructions given in the New Testament to worship the Lord. And when another group did the same thing in the next city, guess what they went to organize? The same word. Not to a creed book that says all these different things from the other one. Those seven churches aren't teaching denominationalism. You've got to really add to and take away from the scripture to make them teach that. They're all Christ's church in these different locations. That's so important to understand. We also need to understand about the organization of the church. Philippians 1:1. The organization of the church is simply this: elders, deacons, preachers, saints. As a preacher says, anything smaller is unscriptural, anything larger is unscriptural. When I say smaller, what I mean is you've got some other kind of an organization formed, like some Bible classes will form their own organization, have their own treasury, take up their own collections, and buy their own stuff. That's a whole different thing. There's no authority for that type of organization in the church. And elders are pastors, are overseers, are bishops, are shepherds. They're all the same. All five of those words come from three different Greek words. A lot of people today say that that's different levels within the organization of the church. It's not so, not according to the Bible. In Acts 14:23, we learn there that elders were appointed in every church. And they were appointed according to the qualifications given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. The deacons, the qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And you can do this on your own sometime and look at Acts 20, 17 to 38, and you'll see the same thing. But in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says there in verse 1, the elders who are among you, so there's the elders. I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory, shepherd, there's the next word, poimen, also translated pastor. So now you've got elder, shepherd, and pastor. They're all the same thing, right? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. There's the Greek word that's sometimes translated bishops. So you've got all five words right there referring to the same group of men. Same thing's true in Acts chapter 20, if you go read those verses and study those. So that is the organization of the church. So where did all these churches come from? That's what we're here tonight for, right? I mean, in the Bible, there, as we've said, there are no Baptists, Methodists, Catholics, Lutherans. There are over 1,300 denominations today in this country alone. Where did they all come from? Well, as we go to the New Testament, and we can also look at some of the contemporary history of that day, we find that the infant church faced two major dangers. One of these was the danger of apostasy from within its own membership. Many warnings and prophecies are made concerning following false teachers and leaving the faith. Paul, in the same context in which he admonished the Ephesian elders about their oversight, told of an impending apostasy that would involve the elders themselves. Look at Acts 20, verse 29 and 30. Paul says, "For this I know, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock, also of your own selves, of you the eldership, men shall arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And sure enough, that was the case. After the last apostle died and the last men on which they laid hands died, various false doctrines began to creep in. And these doctrines were totally foreign to the New Testament and completely the innovations of men. These false teachings later led to such doctrines as holy water and extreme unction and Latin mass and purgatory, worship of images, praying through Mary and so forth. Indulgences, and on and on and on the list goes. Paul prophesied that. Men would come in among the elders. Now the second danger that the early church faced was persecution from without. The extreme persecution that Christians suffered at the hand of the Roman government. This persecution was already taking place at the time the New Testament was being written. And the New Testament writers gave encouragement to those who might have to suffer for their faith in Jesus Christ. One of the first and most severe waves of persecution against the early Christians was instituted by the Emperor Nero. And then Domitian and others who ascended to the throne would continue to persecute Christians in a horrible way. And during this period of intense persecution, there were many Christians who died for their faith. A couple of the popular ones, Ignatius of Antioch, was condemned to death under the reign of Emperor Trajan. I know you probably heard of Polycarp, another famous martyr of this period. He was told to deny his faith or be burned at the stake. He wouldn't do it, so they burned him at the stake. And these two are only representative of many early Christians who elected to give their lives rather than deny their Lord. And this persecution continued until the reign of Constantine in the early 4th century. So it continued a few hundred years, almost 300 years. As the Apostle Paul had warned, one of the first apostasies to occur in the church was a change in the eldership. You remember that according to the Bible, each church had its own elders. Acts 20, oversee the flock which is among you. Peter said the same thing in 1 Peter 5. So each congregation had its elders and they ruled the flock among them. Ephesus didn't rule over Corinth. Antioch didn't rule over Jerusalem or vice versa. Each one had their own elders. But then, for one reason or another, one of the churches got the idea of having a presiding elder. Maybe this man was a better speaker. Or more influential, I don't know. But other churches called on, and pretty soon you had different churches that had the elders, and then they had the presiding elder. Already, we're beyond the Word of God. Already. You don't read about presiding elders in the Word of God. Well, what happened was the presiding elders, they began to get together and to meet and form a synod, and they appointed a ruler over them and called him the country bishop. Well, then the country bishops all decided to get together and start meeting, and they appointed a ruler over him called the city bishop, and on it went until you had the five big city bishops that we'll talk about in just a few moments. That's the whole thing right there. From New Testament autonomy, elders in each church, to presiding elders, to country bishops, to city bishops. That's how it happened. Paul said it would happen. He warned them. Men will rise up among you. They'll rise up among you. Now, during this time that this was happening, Christians continued to suffer persecution, the outside. So you got the internal and the external all going on here. And they continued to suffer persecution because they refused to worship the Roman emperors who would set themselves up as gods to the people. And because of that, Christians were often unable to gain employment. Because it was a crime against the state to be a Christian, they were unable to own homes. Because the Roman Emperor Diocletian saw Christianity as a threat to the Roman state, he sought to exterminate the Bible from the face of the earth. He would shut Christians up in their meeting places and set fire to the buildings. Could you stand that kind of persecution? Finally, an emperor named Constantine came into power. Constantine observed that Christians were willing to die for what they believed in. And he felt that that kind of commitment would be valuable to the Roman Empire. And so in time, he issued something called the Edict of Toleration, which made it legal for the first time for a Christian to own property and to have a job and to live in peace. And even though Constantine wasn't baptized himself until shortly before his death, he encouraged others to do so. Matter of fact, he'd give out small prizes to those who were baptized. White robes were given to those who were considered to have a place in society. And so where previously professing to be a Christian caused great economic and physical hardship, now being known as a Christian was a great advantage. And by this time, the apostasy of the church was almost full-fledged. In addition, various factions had arisen concerning such issues like the Trinity. To study this, Constantine called together a council at Nice. You see all these in here, all the country bishops and the city bishops and the presiding elders? That's who attended this council of Nice. They all met and discussed their differences, and then they drew up what's known as the Nicene Creed. You've heard of that, right? Came along just 200 years after the days of the apostles. Isn't that wonderfully horrible is what it is? As we noted, being known as a Christian had now become popular in the kingdom. And as with most popular causes, people were eager to jump on the bandwagon. So what you've got is you've got all these people becoming Christians to please the emperor, but at the same time, they're still pagans. They're still worshiping their false gods. They're still going on with their false worship services and so on and so forth. The Corinthians had a war god, a crop god, a sun god, a god for everything. When the Apostle Paul went to Athens and found a god inscribed to the unknown god, he told them, "This is the one I want to tell you about." Remember the Ephesians who worked themselves up into a great frenzy in Acts 19:24-41, screaming out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" And just kept screaming that out. Diana was a 90-foot-tall statue of a woman with breasts all around her body. The idea was that she gave succor and nourishment to the nations. And very often the method of worship in the idolatrous system was a system very similar to prostitution. Some pagan temples, I'm told, employed something like 2,000 prostitutes. The worshiper would bring his sacrifice with him, and then he would go in to worship. Actually commit sexual immorality as an act of worship. That's the kind of things these people were doing while at the same time becoming Christians. And so see how it was all kind of getting pulled together? Paul said of the things they did in secret, it was a shame to speak, Ephesians 5, verse 12. And so Constantine's legalizing of Christianity resulted really in a combining of paganism and Christianity. And this merger of Christianity and paganism resulted in what we might call a mismatched couple. What would you expect from such a merge? Maybe a religion with a lot of statues, like idolatry. A religion with a central woman figure. Diana. Mary. To adore. Something about Jesus and the apostles. A government similar to the Roman government. And an abundance of ritualism from the idolatry. That's what you'd expect. That's exactly what happened. Anybody know much about the Catholic Church? Looking again at the apostasy and the organization of the church, we find that by 588, there were now five big city bishops, or papas. These are the five top dogs here by 588. Now in AD 588, John the Faster usurped the title of universal bishop. Now that didn't go over well with some of the other papas. Gregory I, the Pope at Rome in particular. He appealed to the Roman Emperor and complained about this usurped power. And then finally in 606 AD, Boniface III, the Emperor, set him up as the first official Pope. And so Roman Catholic Church made its formal entry into the world scene. When? 606 AD. Now, if you've been following along tonight, you're going to find that that's almost 600 years, 500 years or so, after the Lord started His church. I mean, most denominations we talk to today, they'll agree, yeah, the Roman Catholic Church, that was the first church. Then all the others come off from that. That's just not so. The Roman Catholic Church officially came onto the scene in 606 A.D. Somebody said, well, Roman Catholicism existed before then. Well, in a sense, that's true. You see, when they began adding to the worship practices which led to the doctrine of holy water and extreme unction and Latin Mass and purgatory, that was the seed of Catholicism. When they changed the organization of the early church from simple elders over single congregations to presiding elders and country bishops and city bishops, that was the seed of Catholicism. When Constantine pulled Christianity and paganism together, that was the seed of Catholicism. But it wasn't until 606 AD that the Roman Catholic Church was intact with a pope and all. Now, the period of history from 606 until 1500 has been designated by historians as the Dark Ages. Because during this era, mankind actually regressed. In this period, there was a succession of popes, many of whom reflect the prevailing morality of the times. Many of them were exceedingly wicked, even by the admission of the Catholics. And during most of this time, the Catholic Church ruled the world. John of England was deposed. Henry IV of Germany had men under him who were guilty of simony. That is, they'd sell ecclesiastical offices out to the highest bidder. He lost his kingdom. The Pope took his kingdom away from him. Later, he made things right, and the Pope gave his kingdom back. The Catholic Church was literally ruling the world during that time. But then by the 1500s, mankind was emerging from the Dark Ages. The Renaissance was unfolding. The printing press had been invented. Many other exciting things were beginning to happen. Now, during this time, the Roman Catholic Church wanted to build St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, but they didn't have the money. And so, to raise money, they hired a man called John Tetzel to go into Europe and to sell indulgences. Now, according to Catholic doctrine, those who die and they're too good to go to hell but not really good enough to go to heaven, they go to a place called purgatory. And you can pray them out or you can pay them out. If you're going to pay them out, that's called indulgences. And what you do is you actually purchase from the Catholic Church indulgences. And this man, John Tetzel, would travel around, stick a little red cross in the ground, and begin to speak. And I'll just give you the introduction to his sermon he'd preach every place. Indulgences are the most precious and most noble of God's gifts. This cross has as much efficacy as the very cross of Jesus Christ. Can you believe the blasphemy? And then at the close of his speech, he would say, at the very instant that the money rattles in the bottom of the chest that he had laying there, the soul escapes from purgatory and flies liberated to heaven. You work people up with that, they start throwing their money out and freeing their loved ones who have died. Catholic Church raised the money they wanted through this method to build their cathedral. Now, with the invention of the printing press and people becoming more enlightened, some began to speak out against some of the practices of the Roman Catholic Church. One of the most vocal of these was Martin Luther, a priest in the Catholic Church. Martin Luther was a priest in the Catholic Church. And when he nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, the Catholic Church excommunicated him and sought for the rest of his life to try to kill him. Now, Martin Luther did not intend to start another church. He said, "Who am I but a beggarly bag of bones?" But after he died, there was nobody of his stature to take his place, so all his followers got together and met at Augsburg, and they drew up his teachings, and they started the Lutheran Church. This was the very first Protestant denomination. The root word of Protestant is protest. The idea is we're protesting against the Catholic Church. And the Lutheran Church was the first one. A little later on, Henry VIII wanted to marry a certain woman. The Catholic Church wouldn't allow him. So he just said, "Well, forget y'all. I'll start my own church." He was made the head of the Church of England. Henry VIII, the Church of England. And the list goes on and on and on. Out of the Church of England came John Wesley. His efforts led to the establishment of the Methodist Church. John Smith in England became concerned that baptism was being neglected, so his efforts led to the establishment of the Baptist Church. And then the Mayflower came to America. War broke out. The Church of England and America broke its English ties and formed the Episcopal Church. And the trend has continued until there are something like 1,300 denominations. John Calvin, the Presbyterian Church. Joseph Smith, the Mormon Church. John Wesley, the Methodist Church. Here's a chart, maybe some of the ones you've heard of. Over here you've got the church. Here you've got the date founded. Here you've got the place it was founded. Here you've got the founder. The Church of Christ. People say, "Well, Church of Christ was founded in the 1800s by Alexander Campbell." Well, then what we learned tonight from the Bible, we learned that the Church of Christ was founded in AD 33 in Jerusalem by Christ. That's what the Bible says. And then the Catholic Church in 606 A.D. in Rome by the Roman Empire. And then the Lutheran Church in 1520 A.D. in Germany, Luther's followers. Episcopalian, 1534 in England, Henry VIII. Presbyterian, 1536, Switzerland, John Calvin. Congregational, 1550. Baptist, 1607. Methodist, 1739. Latter-day Saints, that's the Mormons, 1830. Adventist, 1830. Christian Zionist, 1866. Jehovah's Witness, 1872. That's where they all come from. Men founded them. The true church was founded by Jesus Christ. So where did all the churches come from? Well, the Lord's church, the true church, came from heaven. Christ founded it in 33 A.D. in Jerusalem, just as the prophets prophesied. He gave his followers, the members of that church, a new name. He added to that church and gave them a covenant to follow. The problem is people down through the years have broken that covenant, distorted and perverted it, and as a result, we see the fruits. We've got over 1,300 different denominations in the world. And so we'll know where all the churches come from when we consider the foretelling of the prophets. And then we see the fulfilling of those prophecies. And then we see the fruits of the perversion of those who distorted the truth about the Lord's church. Let's pray.